I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, there are copies of the scripture in the pews, and you can turn to Luke's gospel. It's the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. In my Bible, it's about, I don't know, three quarters of the way through, and you'll find it there. We've been reading through and teaching through and going through God's Word in the Gospel of Luke for many months now. And so we find ourselves in Luke 18, and we're going to be reading just a few moments, just a brief passage, only three verses in the passage that we're reading, but I think it's appropriate for today, especially because today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, not just another date that somebody put on the calendar and said, here, celebrate this, but rather it is the anniversary of the now infamous 50th anniversary, actually today. Today, 50th anniversary of the now infamous Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, which made abortion on demand the law of the land. On January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court essentially ruled that laws which curtailed a woman's right to an abortion violated their constitutional right to privacy. A right nowhere found in the U.S. Constitution, by the way, though certain states have a version of that right to privacy in their own constitutions, but not in our own, not in the United States Constitution. So from that point into the present, would you like to take a guess as to how many surgical abortions have been performed in the United States alone? More than 64, probably 65 million. I want you to think about the enormity of that figure. That's just in our country. That's not a worldwide figure, folks. That's 1/5 of the population of our nation, roughly. Now, the annual number has been going down year by year. That's a cause for rejoicing. But chemical abortions are on the rise with the advent of the so-called morning after pill, which prevents any fertilized egg from implanting in the uterine wall. And these abortifacient pills are widely available by mail order, making it more and more difficult to regulate their purchase and their use. These are sobering facts. Some would say hopelessly sobering, but we know the one who is able to bring hope even in a hopeless situation. One of those glimmers of hope came on June 24th, 2022, when the U.S. Supreme Court actually struck down the Roe versus Wade decision, remanding those decisions on abortion to the states. And you can now watch those cases going through courts state by state. You can see an even further division among the thoughts of and the attitudes of people in our country. You see those who are very much pro-life and those who are very much against that position in stark contrast. But we need not forget what is actually happening. We need not forget to pray. We need not forget to act, as the Lord has given us ability to act in the cause of justice, in the cause of righteousness, in the cause of life. Well, by a happy providence, our continuing study in Luke's gospel brings us to Luke 18, 15 through 17, one of the places in Scripture where we see Jesus saying, "Let the little children come unto me." That's the title of today's message. If you're able to, I would ask you once again to stand in honor of God's word as we read verses 15 through 17 of Luke 18. The gospel writer records these words. "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts in such a way that when we exit those doors today, we are not the same, but that we are different because of what God has done. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The world that Jesus was born into was a brutal and cruel and unkind world. No doubt about that. At that time, children were loved. They were valued by their parents, but they had no social standing. If they lived, they lived. If they died, they died. Infant mortality was a fact of life. It was very, very common. In fact, we're living in the exceptional time, folks, when it comes to the birth of children. We assume that a child that is born is going to live. When that doesn't happen, that's marked as a tragedy. That's marked as exceptional. I want to share with you that it hasn't been all that long ago that that was reverse. Go back a couple hundred years, the situation is far different. It was not expected. It was a cause for great rejoicing if the child lived. If it did not, it was much more commonly the case. In Jesus' day, if the government required the death of a child, nothing could stop it from happening. In fact, you remember Jesus himself was one of those would-be targets of a massacre by Herod the king. But was kept safe. Was kept secure away from that massacre. Some say, by the way, that we don't have a historical record of that actually happening. Well, you have to understand, Bethlehem was a very small place. It might have only been between 12 and 20 children of that age. That could have easily been dispatched by a small Roman guard or a small temple guard from Herod to do that. There would be no problem in doing that quietly and making it happen without any record of it ever having seen light of day. Yet children in Palestine fared better than those in most other parts of the Roman Empire at the time due to Jewish Old Testament ethic of the sanctity of life, one which we also share with them and borrow from them. Now we know that the practice of exposing unwanted children, mostly female babies, and I use exposing in quotes because that was a technical term, the exposure of infants, was not uncommon in the Roman Empire. Now, this was something that we don't see that often today, but we can understand it. It does happen. Simply put, this was the practice of leaving a baby outside and exposing it to the elements for it to fend for itself, to starve to death, or some other fate. The practice had become so widespread by the Christian era that Christians became known for their acts of mercy in rescuing these little children and raising them, adopting them as their own. By the time Emperor Theodosius came to power in the early 400s AD, he began to codify certain laws against exposure, which had been around. These laws had started to become come into the law, the code of law, in around AD 315. Does anyone know the significance of AD 315? It's when Constantine comes to power. And he's been in power, but this is the effectually when Christianity is made the official religion of the Roman Empire. So it went from being the persecuted religion to the official religion. Kind of crazy when you think about it from a historical perspective. But I want to just quote one of these laws, the one that was issued by Constantine in AD 315. And then, of course, it was all these were put into a code by Theodosius about 100 years later or so. Here's the one I'm referring to. A law shall be written on bronze tablets or waxed tablets or on linen cloths and clearly posted throughout the towns and municipalities of Italy to prevent parents from killing their infants and to turn them to better alternatives. It should be the concern of your office that if any parent should report to you a child which he is unable because of poverty to raise, there be no delay in issuing food and clothing, since the raising of a newborn infant cannot withstand delays. We offer funds for this program from our treasury and our private account. Again, 8315 and then codified in 8438 along with other laws. So this was something that had become common practice, and then because of the rise of Christianity, it was largely dealt with a lot of times by private individuals, but here again you see a law being put in place which would deal with that. When I was a child, we sang a song that went like this, and you might remember this. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The words aren't politically correct anymore. You can't say red and yellow, black and white. In fact, I think our hymnal changes it to something different. Every color, every race, they are covered by his grace, I think, something like that. Well, I'm going to sing it the way I learned it. But how true that is. Jesus loves the little children. And in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus loved little children and pointed to them as living pictures of the kingdom of God. Jesus elevated the significance of children by comparison to the prevailing culture around him, exemplified by what I just mentioned. They were not considered to be anything other than property, perhaps, but they were valued. But there was no social standing for them. Just as he elevated their significance, so must we. Valuing the sanctity of human life means, at the very least, not devaluing it, not destroying children, which is what we see happening in our culture. On one hand, the destruction of children. On the other hand, there is an undue elevation of the status of children, sometimes to the point of idolatry. We need to be careful of that. But we deal with this issue of the sanctity of human life and valuing every life. We exalt the picture of them as image bearers and as kingdom citizens, which Jesus gives to us in the four Gospels. So today we want to ask the question, what does Jesus do and say about children? Rather, what did Jesus do and say about children? Well, first of all, Jesus welcomed children to himself. That's the first blank. If you're following along, by the way, you want to have your little study guide handy. There are blanks for those of you who like to fill in blanks today. Jesus welcomed children to himself. Let's look at the passage we just read a moment ago. Now they, that is, parents, were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And this is the word that means an infant or toddler, not children of an age, so to speak, that they might be able to do for themselves or come to Jesus on their own. Rather, it is babies, it is toddlers, and they're bringing them to Jesus that he might touch them and pronounce a blessing on them. In fact, if you want to consider some parallel passages, Matthew 19 and Mark 10 both give us this section. Matthew's gospel says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. So Matthew's gospel is a little more specific as to what Jesus actually does. Mark's gospel is almost identical to what we see in Luke's gospel. By the way, this is, if you're thinking about the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that are called synoptic gospels, this is where Luke comes back into alignment with those three. For the last nine chapters or so, from 9 chapter 9, verse 51, I think, he leaves off and kind of does a lot of material. There's a lot of material that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. Now he comes back in to more into alignment with Matthew and Mark. You see a lot more parallel passages there. That's just an observation from the text that I wanted to mention before we go on. So here we see these two responses, two contrasting responses to these parents that are bringing their babies and their toddlers to Jesus. They're wanting him to touch them. They're wanting him to pronounce a blessing upon them. This is not an uncommon thing. This wouldn't have been something that would have been terribly uncommon for children, for parents to want for their children, but the disciples were having none of it. So their response was to rebuke, to admonish, to turn the parents away, to stand in their way. The disciples depicted well the general attitude of the Jews toward children at that time, which was disciplinary and severe. And we might look at that and say, good for them. Good for discipline. Good for severity against children. But that's not the attitude that Jesus had, is it? That's not the response that Jesus has. Look at Jesus' response. This is the two contrasting responses, but Jesus called them to him. Verse 16, Jesus calls them to him. He welcomes them. He has compassion on them. He is wanting to bless them and to provide access to himself. He is tender and sympathetic to the children, and by extension, he's tender and sympathetic to their parents. I want you to notice these words, welcome, compassion, blessing, access. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like the relationship that he invites us into with him. In other words, the gospel isn't just for kids. The gospel isn't just for babies. Jesus welcomes these little children, these babies. He welcomes their parents along with them and grants them access to himself. He grants them blessing. This is wildly different than the disciples' response. One is a stern rebuke, the other is a gentle welcome. But that's not the only thing that Jesus does or says about children. The second thing that I want you to see that he does here is he affirms children as an example of the kingdom. Jesus affirmed children as an example of the kingdom. Look at what it says. But Jesus called them to him, so he gives them access, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." So we've got two responses, one that the disciples had and one that Jesus had that are contrasting. Now we have two commands. If you're wanting to outline this a different way than I've outlined it, there's two commands here. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. This is two parallel ways of saying the same thing in just opposite language, if that makes sense. On one hand, let them come. On the other hand, do not hinder them. Positively, let them come. Negatively, do not hinder them. Jesus is emphasizing this access and this affirmation of children as examples of the kingdom. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, when I first wrote out this statement, I was thinking about this message, thinking about this sermon. I wrote it this way, that Jesus affirmed the kingdom status of children. And I thought, well, of course, he's affirming their kingdom status. But then as I read it more closely and I realized that isn't exactly what's going on here. That's a little ambiguous. It's a little misleading, perhaps, because what Jesus is not saying is, he's not saying that children, by virtue of children, are part of the kingdom. He's not saying that every child here, but you could make the argument, he's talking about babies, he's talking about these little ones that are part of the elect nation, they're part of Israel. He could be, the argument could be made that they are already incorporated in the kingdom from that standpoint. But let's not get off target here. I want us to focus on what he is actually doing and saying here to the people that are gathered. Not necessarily that they are all children are part of God's kingdom just by virtue of being children. What Jesus is saying, I think, is effectively summed up by one commentator on this, Norval Geldenhuys, who said it this way: the kingdom belongs to those who are receptive and trustful as little children with their natural humility and wholehearted faith. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine that with a baby or an infant, but you know, as a child grows, you begin to see this confidence, this, you might say, there's a sense of innocency. I don't use that in the judicial sense, by the way, because none of us are innocent. No child is innocent in that sense. But the innocency in terms of the ways of the world and the things that we see children doing, they trust us, don't they? They trust that we are going to guide them in the right way. We're going to do the right thing. And this is what makes it all the more heinous, friends, when you see things happening to children that ought never to happen to anyone, and yet they are being abused, misused, maltreated, and yes, even put to death. Our hearts should break. Our hearts should absolutely be broken for the children from this standpoint. So Jesus recognizes children as image bearers of God, just like all people. In fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you see what we're talking about. Most everything, in fact, goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the creation mandate, by the way. This precedes every other command. This precedes everything else that happens. This precedes the fall, by the way. Go forth, be fruitful and multiply. Have big families. Have children. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Take control over and be stewards over the creation. We live in a time when that's not in fashion anymore, really. Especially when it comes to having children, we kind of think, well, what was it? Bodhi Bauckham said, "A boy for me and a girl for you, and thank the Lord we're finally through." Now, that's kind of a common thing, right? And God bless all the boys and girls that are born, and you know that, and may the Lord increase each tribe. But let us also not look with disdain on families that are larger families. Some of us in this room come from families with 8, 9, 10 children or more. What a blessing. That's the riches don't come in money. The riches doesn't come. I can't even say things right today. Riches don't come in the form of money. They come in the form of relationships and lives and the richness of that. Lord, may we exemplify that with our love for children. Jesus recognizes them as image bearers, just like all people. He recognizes them as being created by God. We remember the words of Psalm 139. This is one of those psalms that is often quoted, especially at this time of the year when we think about the sanctity of life. Verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This is directed toward the Lord. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." That's amazing to think about. God's eyes saw the unformed substance. in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So Jesus recognizes the image of God. He recognizes being created by God, but he also recognizes a special quality that's needful for entry into the kingdom, and that is the quality of humility. If you go back to Luke chapter 9, just a few pages before, you see this in verse 46. When an argument arose among them, among the disciples, as to which one was the greatest. Remember, the disciples, they're always wanting to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest. He's using a child to show the least, the most humble, the smallest. And that's all emblematic of humility. Jesus is affirming children here as an example of the kingdom, primarily because of their humble status. In fact, that's what we see set forth in the passage just before the one we read today. Remember last week when we were reading the verses 9 through 14 about the Pharisee and the tax collector? What does Jesus say at the very end of that? He says, I tell you, this man, meaning the publican, the tax collector, the one that everybody hated, the one that was everybody despised, and the one that everybody thought, they're sure not going to heaven. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, that is, lifts himself up and in arrogance and pride, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And immediately it is followed up with this section of all of these humble children being carried to Jesus. It's almost as though Luke intended to put that right after the one about the Pharisee and the publican. Whether that occurred in historical succession or not, Luke puts it right there. And it may very well have. There's no indication of time here. It doesn't say immediately after that or right after that. It just says, now they were bringing even infants to him. And this is what was going on. Jesus closes verse 14 by saying that the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he gives the example of the kingdom in the humblest of all infants. Have you ever thought about how humiliating it must be to be a baby? I mean, really? And aren't you glad you have no recollection of that whatsoever? Now talk to me later if you do. I don't want to assume necessarily that that's the case with all of us. But just think about it. You can't do anything for yourself. Can't feed yourself. Can't clothe yourself. Can't walk for yourself. Can't go to the bathroom by yourself. It would just be absolutely and utterly devastating if only you knew what was going on. But praise the Lord, babies are blissfully unaware. And in fact, it's been said that the only thing that keeps them from killing us is the fact that they're a lot smaller. Because they really want what they want when they want it. But babies, blissfully unaware of this, so non-self-consciously humble. This is the example that Jesus gives to us. This is Jesus' first reason for not hindering children, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, in the sense of this humble estate, this humility, this non-arrogance, this non-pride, this utterly no self-awareness, as it were, in terms of their attitude. So Jesus affirms children as an example of the kingdom and says, this is the way to enter the kingdom. You enter humbly. You enter without thought of your own merit. In fact, just breaking down the way that people come into the kingdom and thinking about it in terms of salvation, how is a person saved? How does one come to Christ? Well, first there must be the Spirit-empowered preaching of God's Word, the Spirit-empowered teaching of that Word, the gospel. And when the gospel goes forth, God has His chosen ones to hear and to believe in any particular congregation, any particular place. It may not be in a church building. It may be in a public setting. It may be one-on-one in a witnessing situation. God has already laid this out. He has already foreordained these circumstances. He ordains the means along with the ends being salvation, but the means being the proclamation of His Word. The Spirit-empowered preaching hits ears. And some, it falls on ears that are deaf and don't hear it. Others, it falls on ears that come alive in that moment and hear for the very first time, and eyes are opened for the very first time to the glory of His grace, to the graciousness of His gospel, to the forgiveness of sins, and a person is gloriously changed, and then they are able to respond then in faith to come to Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, coming to Him in humility. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. No merit of my own. If you remember last week in talking about my friend that I shared the gospel with, and he just didn't seem to understand and didn't seem to get it. And I hope that he did eventually. But we cannot say to God, I did my best. I'm coming to you because I did my best. No, it's Jesus, and only because of Jesus. That's the thing that creates the humility in the heart, knowing that it's only because of Christ. Lastly here, Jesus required everyone who receives the kingdom of God to do so like a child. That's what we see in verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Here's where we see the second reason for Jesus, for rather not hindering children. The first reason is, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The second reason is, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So it belongs to such as these. And now Jesus says, like he says in so many other places, truly I say to you, verily I say to you, literally in the scripture, in the original, it says, amen, I say to you. So shall it be. This is a truth for sure. In other words, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This form of truly I say to you always indicates something that Jesus really wants his hearers to pay close attention to. If you haven't been paying attention to this point, Jesus says, pay attention to this. Truly I say to you, verily I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I think Jesus is intending to show a parallel here between his receiving of the children and his disciples receiving the kingdom. Does it dawn on them at this point? I don't know. They, like us, sometimes appear to be pretty thick-headed. But he's telling it to them. He's showing them. He's giving them an example. I'm receiving these children as examples of the kingdom. And this is the way you come into the kingdom. He's giving them a parallel. Those who receive the kingdom must receive it like a child, like an infant, like what we've been talking about, in humility and in this simple faith, this simple and pure confidence that God is doing what He said He would do. With childlike faith, with childlike trust, with childlike confidence. And conversely, he says, those who do not receive it like a child shall not enter it. Literally, it says, shall not know never. Which ain't good English grammar. But you get it. Shall not know never enter into it. This is the weight that Jesus puts on coming to Him as a child. To enter the kingdom is to inherit it, to possess it, to live in it, to dwell in it, to reside there as a citizen of that kingdom, and to be a true subject of the King of Kings. I ask you, is that true of you? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you a subject to the King of Kings? And how, if not, why not? How do you come into that? Well, you submit to the authority of the King. You bow the knee to the King. You come to Him in simple faith, saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I can't save myself. You alone can save. I ask you, save me. When someone comes like that to Jesus, what does He do? He saves them. He saves them. I want to share a few takeaways and then we'll close. As believers, and I've given these to you in your notes, the Bible shapes our view of humanity in general and children in particular. In other words, when we want to think about what it means to be human, we need to look first to the Scripture and see that God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth and that He created man in His image. Man and woman made He them, created He them. That's very important that we get that right. The Bible shapes our view of humanity in general and children in particular. I don't even need to tell you why this is important today. You know why it's important. You see it everywhere around us. Why it is important that we get a biblical worldview, a biblical view of humanity. And then this is a challenge to accept the Bible as how it shapes our view of humanity. And then accepting this challenge in part, means viewing every child pre-born and born as one who bears God's image and is therefore worthy of life. We have a God-given responsibility to protect, to nurture, to strengthen, to come alongside them in the context of a Bible-believing church, for sure. But also in the context of other places where there may be mothers who coming into a crisis pregnancy clinic with abortion mindedness, and a crisis pregnancy worker counselor begins to talk with them and share with them the gospel, and also about how they don't have to do that. They can have this baby and be surrounded by those who support them. Lastly, I think it also means supporting efforts to make abortion not merely unlawful or unavailable, but unthinkable. It's really a heart issue at the heart of it all. We can change laws, but only God can change hearts and minds. And so it's this that we are locked in, the battle for truth. So I want to encourage you to think about what Jesus said and what He did as He welcomed the children to Him, as He affirmed them as an example of the kingdom, and then as He issues this requirement to, when you come into the kingdom, to come as a little child with childlike trust, childlike faith, childlike confidence in what Jesus has done, all that Jesus has done for us, how He lived a perfect, sinless life, how He died on the cross for us as our substitute, and then how He was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father and is now praying for us, interceding for us. Important truths for us to think about. But I want you to think about them this morning. And if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, to do so. And if you want to know more about that, I would like for you to meet me following the service. And we will talk about it. All right? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise You and thank You for these moments and this day. Take and use Your word to accomplish the purpose for which You sent it out. And may it be for Your glory's sake. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.